Our scripture reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And now chapter 10. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions or conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Heather. Good morning again, everyone. Okay, so I'm sure most of you know this about me, but I am a dad. Dadding takes up a lot of my time these days. I think there's a picture of my children. There you go. That's us eating a 24-inch pizza, which we actually ate almost the whole thing because my kids don't eat like kids anymore, which is scary. And I know they look really, really cute in this photo. That's Abby 10 on the right and Noah 8 on the left. And I know they look adorable, but don't be fooled. They're demons. They are evil. I feel like I learn as much from parenting as my kids ever do from me. Ernest Becker, the Pulitzer-winning sociologist, in his book, The Denial of Death, writes that with children and with sibling rivalries and with the inherent narcissism of children, we actually see the human predicament at its most unadulterated. So I feel like through parenting my children and seeing them interact both with me and my wife and each other, I learn more about the universe than they will ever learn from me. Parenting is a vast repository for both humility and for existential wisdom. So I want to start today by sharing some of the main lessons that we've been having to, or at least trying to, teach our children recently, probably trying and failing, but we're trying nonetheless. Side note, at the dinner table the other day, I may have said to Abby, "You're going to be a good person whether it kills me or not, and it might kill me." And Holly laughed for like 25 minutes straight. Anyways, so I'm going to share a few lessons that I've been learning from trying to teach to my children. So first, the first lesson is, it is very possible, perhaps even probable, to be right and wrong at the same time. This is a pretty frequent conversation that's happening in our house these days, specifically because my kids are very, very, very good at calling out and critiquing each other's problems and mistakes while completely ignoring their own. Usually, this is how the scenario plays out. Noah is doing something that he has been asked several times not to do. And when I say several, I mean roughly 5,462 times. And Abby, with her keen sense of justice, tells him that he should stop doing said thing, which is fine, but generally her body language and tone says, "Shut your face, you stupid waste of oxygen, before I cut you right here and now." Thus, a conversation we seem to be having over and over is, listen, it is possible to be right and really wrong at the same time. You could be right about something in the abstract, conceptual sort of justice sense while being spectacularly wrong in practice. You're right, he's not supposed to be doing that thing, but you handled it so incredibly poorly that you actually made yourself more wrong than he was in the first place. Second lesson, kids frequently and spectacularly miss the point by making life about guilt and innocence when it's really about relationship. Here's what I mean. Kids naturally push back against the authority of their parents. This is normal. This is just part of life. I think this is part of them proving to themselves that they are real. Childhood is one endless, poorly executed mutiny. They don't usually scream in your face, "I am the master of this universe and you cannot tell me what to do." But it's basically what they're thinking all the time. So one of the important conversations that we've been trying to have with our children is, Abby specifically, she's a little bit older, is, listen, life isn't about authority. It's about trust. And if you try to make it about authority when it's about trust, you will actually mess the whole thing up. Look, you think that this thing right here is all about my authority, which is why you are giving me pushback, right? And it makes you feel independent when you fight my authority. But it's not about authority. This is all actually about trust. You want and need us to trust you. The more we trust you, the more freedom and independence you get. And when you instead make it about authority, i.e. fight against us and try to prove your authority by fighting against our authority, what you're actually doing is damaging the trust that we have in you, which is actually obstructing the freedom and the independence that you think you're claiming and proving. Parents, can I get an amen? Amen. So life isn't about authority. It's about relationship and trust. And when you miss that, you totally mess the whole thing up. I actually think this is one of the most central, like, existential, spiritual things that we need to figure out in our culture these days. It's not about authority, right and wrong, personal guilt. It's about relationship, trust. Can God trust you with more? Anyways, third lesson, which sort of flows out of and relates to the other two, is life requires wisdom not just an elaborate set of rules or instructions. The older my kids get, the more complicated life is getting, and the more complicated all the relationships they have are getting. They're increasingly coming home from school with stories of people being unkind to one another. Shocker, welcome to humanity. Or people trying to be funny and cool, which usually ends up at the expense of someone else, which is ultimately unkind. Or situations where someone is doing something to someone else, which is clearly not right, which means the right thing for you to do is to go tell a teacher or a supervisor or an authority. But when they go do that, when they do the right thing, someone then brands them a tattletale, and then that becomes a thing that they now have to struggle through someone being unkind to them about. Increasingly, they're coming home with stories and relationships and scenarios and equations that Holly and I can simply not give them straightforward instructions on how to handle, no matter how much they want us to. It's complicated and messy, and for better or worse, they've got to figure out how to navigate their way through it. Making choices in the moment based on the situation at hand, and making choices which are hopefully true to their ideals and who they want to be as a person. The days of do X, don't do Y are kind of gone. And they have to start developing something more substantive or comprehensive or adaptable than just a set of, here you go, black and white rules and instructions for what to do in all situations, because it doesn't work. They now need some sort of North Star to guide them when the water is choppy and the route is unclear and they have no idea what to do and mom and dad can't tell them. So I wanted to start here today because I like making parents depressed. Just kidding. I want to start here today because back in chapter 4, if you recall, Paul called himself the Corinthians' father in the gospel. And as we move into chapters 7 and 8, which are our chapters for this week, that feels like a pretty apt metaphor. In chapters 7 and 8, after dealing with a bunch of other stuff that Paul has heard about, Paul starts addressing the specific questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about before that. And it seems to me that many of the lessons that he needs to teach them are not terribly dissimilar to the lessons that we're struggling to teach our kids right now. Now, one of their specific questions, as we read about, was about whether it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols or other small g gods, which is not a super relevant question in our culture, it seems, but I actually think as we look at it, we will notice more and more that it is. Now, this was an incredibly complicated question and practical question in their world with all sorts of messy gray areas and tensions. So I want to just kind of unpack what those gray areas and tensions would have been, and then we'll talk about his answer to them. So, as we talked about over the last couple of weeks, Corinth was a big deal in the ancient world. Corinth was a prosperous and diverse city. It was located on a very important geographical location on the east-west trade route in Greece, which means goods and merchants, yes, an isthmus, which I can't say, but Curtis says delightfully well, on an isthmus, which means that goods and merchants from all over the Roman Empire came through Corinth, which meant that people of all different backgrounds and nationalities also lived and came through Corinth. And as such, the city was full of temples to a vast array of gods, both Greek and more international. The city had one of the largest temples in the world to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love and fertility. Here's a picture of the remains that are still there in ancient Corinth today of this temple. It was located on the Acropolis, which means the central hill of the city of Corinth. Now, in the ancient world, cities were always built on hills, and typically you put the most important building or buildings at the top of the hill, which meant that this temple to Aphrodite obviously had a central place in Corinthian culture. Some ancient sources say that the temple to Aphrodite employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes at all times. Archaeologists have also discovered 33 separate wine shops around the complex. Side note, just for fun, one ancient Greek playwright and orator coined the term Corinthiazestai, to basically Corinthianize, meaning to fornicate, or also sort of with the connotation of drunken debauchery. So Corinth was known for its sexual licentiousness to such an extent in the ancient world that to Corinthianize was in the ancient Greek urban dictionary. Ancient Corinth was like Amsterdam or Vegas, perhaps, of the New World. Now, this puts some of the issues that Paul had to deal with in this letter relating to sex into perspective, does it not? Sometimes we read Paul's letters in a vacuum and we're like, ugh, what's Paul's fixation with sex? Why is he always talking about this stuff and telling them to do this and not do that? Sex was not Paul's obsession. It was Corinth's obsession. And he was trying to figure out how to speak perspective and wisdom into a culture that had fully bought into the idea that sex and sexual fulfillment was the key to happiness. And I will leave it to you to decide if that sounds familiar at all. Now, the city also, in addition to the temple of Aphrodite, had a massive temple to the god Asclepius, which I'm 99% sure I'm pronouncing wrong, but who cares? Asclepius was the god of medicine and healing, and archaeologists are still today in Corinth finding ancient clay models of body parts that were left around this old temple site. Here are some that are in, that's the ruins, and then this next picture are body parts, clay body parts that are hanging in the museum in Corinth from this particular temple. Apparently, people would pray to Asclepius in his temple and then leave a clay model of the body part that they wanted him to heal, usually arms, legs, and other smaller male appendages. Now, we will come back to this in a few weeks, but 1 Corinthians is where, for the first time, we get Paul's articulation of the body of Christ, of the idea that the church is a unified collection of body parts, inextricable from one another. I don't know, but might this have been inspired in some way, shape, or form, and or spoken directly in contrast to all of these disconnected body parts that were constantly being placed in the temple of Asclepius? There were also temples to Poseidon, as you might expect for a port city. If your livelihood and prosperity depends on trade coming across the seas, you better make sure that you appease the god of the sea. There were also temples to Apollo, Hermes, Venus, Demeter and Kore, other fertility goddesses, i.e. more sex, and even the Egyptian goddess Isis. So, on every other corner in Corinth, there was a temple to another god. Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, there's a temple to another god, another idol, and that obviously creates a complex context for a fledgling church made of mostly Greek people to figure out how to live out this gospel. But here's why it was so specifically challenging for the Corinthians as it related to food. In the ancient world, religion, society, economics, all of that stuff were not independent spheres of life. That's a modern post-Enlightenment invention. And there were no malls or office buildings for business to take place in. So most business took place in and around all of these many pagan temples. Wealthy merchants in the city would host dinners at the temples, and business deals were made there. An important networking took place there. And whenever you hosted a meal at a temple, all the animals for the meat for the meal were obviously sacrificed to that god. So, if you are a Christian businessman and need to close a deal or need to meet with a client, and that client is at this meal, or if you belong to a trade guild, perhaps, and your trade guild is having an important meeting at one of these temples, what do you do? Do you go? If you go, someone's going to see that and might assume that you are worshiping that God by going, which would indicate that this Christian God that everyone is talking about, that you worship, that you claim to worship, is not an exclusive Lord of all creation God. He's just a little g God like all the rest of those gods. But if you don't go, you might lose the deal and your business, or you might lose your job altogether. Or you might just find yourself ostracized from all the family and friends that you knew and loved and grew up with that are simply there. So what do you do? There are no easy answers. And to make things even more complicated, even if you decide I am never going into a pagan temple ever again in my entire life, most, if not all of the meat sold in the meat market was probably initially sacrificed in one of the temples. Meat was not a regular part of people's diets in those days, especially not wealthy people. The poorer people very seldom ate meat, so most of the meat that made its way into the market to the general public was essentially the leftovers from these temple events. So what about that? What if I decide I am never going in another temple to another god ever again in my life, but the meat that's right here in front of me might have come from an animal sacrificed to an idol, and I don't know one way or the other. Can I buy it? Do I not buy it? Where does the benefit of the doubt go in this really weird, complicated scenario? How many people in here watch the TV show The Good Place? Raise your hand. A few weeks ago, I told you, don't tell me if you watch The Bachelor. Do tell me if you watch The Good Place. It's a good show. The Good Place, in my opinion, is a really witty and funny sitcom on NBC that's on a bizarrely long hiatus right now. I'm not sure why. But the premise of the show is, from the beginning, is Kristen Bell's character dies and wakes up in the afterlife, and she's told she is in The Good Place. But she was actually a terrible person, to the tune of like when somebody asked her to recycle, she walked by and said, "Do you have time to eat my farts?" That's what she said. It was funny, not exactly something that gets you in the good place. So she knows in the show that a mistake has been made. She's probably not supposed to be in the good place, and yet she is. And after she gets there, all sorts of things start going haywire, which she's pretty sure is all her fault because they somehow accidentally let her in. Now, there are some really interesting plot twists that I don't want to ruin for you if you choose to binge watch this on Netflix or Hulu or whatever. But in the most recent season, she and a charming group of misfits strike a deal with the judge, played by Maya Rudolph, which is pretty awesome. And she likes burritos, which is just hilarious. They strike a deal to go back to Earth and prove, one, that people can get better, and also to figure out what, like, the formula, the model is for a life that gets you into the good place. But what they discover in the process is no one has been allowed into the good place for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the reason why is because the world has become so complex that even when you make good decisions with good intentions, those decisions have unintended bad consequences, and it messes the whole equation up. So for example, someone becomes a vegetarian to be kind to animals and kinder to the environment, which gains them 1,000 points to get them into the good place. And they decide that they're going to buy all organic, which is better for health, the environment, and all of that, gains you another 1,000 points. But they buy the tomato at a holistic grocery store, which seems great, but The store, though dedicated to the environment, still uses exorbitant amounts of energy for lights, air conditioning, and refrigeration. And the tomato was transported on a truck, which burns gas, which puts exorbitant amounts of CO2 into the air, which is causing climate change, which contributed to a famine in an African village, which several people starved from, which then deducts 10,000 points from your existential account. And by buying an organic tomato, you are now minus 8,000 points. And you have no chance, ever. Basically, the idea is, the world is so incredibly complex now, and destructive systems are so deeply embedded that no one can make it into the good place anymore, because even when you try to do good things, bad things are still going to happen on accident. Which, in my opinion, is quite brilliant for a network sitcom. And I also think that it's a pretty, like, brilliant critique of the notion that we could ever work our way into heaven, that some sort of point system would ever make sense or work, which I think is great. It's a great social and even existential commentary. However, the implication is, of course, that the world used to be really, really simple, which allowed for straightforward moral decisions. But now, in all of our sophistication, we've made it complex and unmanageable. We have to face a unique amount of complexity in the world. But the truth is, the world has always been complicated. That's what we're seeing here in this discussion that Paul is having with the Corinthians. There have always been moral conundrums with no straightforward answers and seemingly infinite gray areas, and people of faith have always had to figure out how to navigate them. People of faith have always had to figure out some sort of deeper wisdom when simple A and B just don't work anymore. This is not just our world, it's the world, always has been. Thus, in response to this convoluted question, with all kinds of theological and practical complexities, Paul's answer to the Corinthians is basically, I don't know. Can you eat food sacrificed to idols? Yes, but no, but maybe, but I don't know. It all depends. On one hand, idols are really nothing, right? They're nothing. They're make-believe. They're not even there. There's no such thing as other gods. So eating meat that's sacrificed to them isn't even a thing. It's whatever. Who cares? But on the other hand, it's possible that somebody else is not going to understand that. And seeing you go and eat it is going to damage their faith or lead them into doing something that they shouldn't do that's not healthy for them, in which case it's better to just not even eat meat at all. So sometimes eating whatever's put in front of you without asking questions of conscience is the right thing to do, but sometimes not eating is the right thing to do. It just depends on the circumstances, and I can't really give you a simple black and white answer. Life is complicated. You're probably going to have to think a little bit. That's Paul's answer. But his answer is also deeper than that, obviously. His answer is really, the real question, though, is why? What you do is far less important than why you do it. The actual conclusions that you come to matter less than the lens through which you see the question in the first place. You see, eating and not eating can both be done to the glory of God depending on your reasons for doing it or not doing it. In other words, you're asking me for the right answer, but what I'm concerned about is whether you're even asking the right question. If your question is, am I allowed to do this? Or is it my right to do this? Do I have the freedom to do this? Well, you've completely missed the point of the gospel. Your question instead should be, what do others need from me in this right now? How do I serve others in this particular muddy, messy question and equation? If your starting point is anything other than, how do I look beyond myself and live in self-sacrificial love for others in this thing, you've lost before you even started trying to figure out the answer. When Paul is wrapping up this discussion in chapter 10, he says something subtle but incredibly profound that I want to point out. And actually, that's not accurate. It's not subtle. It's subtle to us because we speak English. It would have been really obvious to them in the Greek back then. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Paul says this. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Many of you might know the translation, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Now, even just on a simple, straightforward level, this statement is powerful, right? Don't seek your own good, seek the good of others. That's like a life mantra right there. But I want to point out a small language thing, because I'm nerdy and that's what I do, that makes this whole thing even more powerful and interesting. Where it says, I have the right to do anything, but everything isn't constructive. Constructive is a really stupid translation for that. It makes it sound like what he's saying is everything's not productive, which is of course true, but it's also not what Paul is getting at and trying to say here. The word translated as constructive in the English, in Greek, is oikodomeo. Everybody say oikodomeo. Okay. Oikodomeo means to build, as in building construction, as in building a house. Oikos in Greek means house. You know that when you eat oikos yogurt, it's house yogurt. Anyways. This is the same word. Here's what's important. This is the same word used in the beginning of our passage when it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Builds up is actually oikodomeo, which probably should be translated as builds the building. And if we go farther back in the letter, it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, which we talked about a few weeks ago, when he says, for we are co-workers in God's service, you are God's field, God's building, oikodome, which he later clarifies is, of course, the temple. So oikodomeo, building the building, is one of the most important word/themes in this entire letter. You could make the argument that the whole letter is actually about building a building. Right? It's like the chorus to the song that Paul is writing here. It keeps coming up. You, the church, you guys, you're God's building. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds the building. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds the building. You see what Paul is getting at? And think with me for a second about, again, what this would have meant in a world and in a city where there was a temple building on every corner. All those other gods, they've got their buildings, but you, my people, my community, you're my building, and we're building that building. That's what's happening here. Paul is basically saying, look, we're building a building here, people. If you have a question, just ask whether it builds the building. If eating builds the building, eat. If eating doesn't build the building, if eating might pull a brick out of the building, don't eat. It's that simple. If all your ethical and moral decisions are about you, if all your questions are about you, you're missing the point. It's not about you. It never has been about you. It's about building the building. It's about the community. It's about the church in the big sense. It's about others. If you don't see that, you are still seeing with the world's eyes. Now, in conclusion, one of the things that I've learned in my 20-ish years of following Jesus and my 12-ish years of being a pastor is that the gospel is often simultaneously ridiculously simple and ridiculously complicated, right? This is clearly not a complicated principle. Don't seek your own good, but seek the good of others, right? Don't think about yourself, think about others. This is kindergarten level ethics, right? But if you actually try to do it, it will literally change everything about your life and everything you do ever. How you make decisions, how you interact with others, how you even think about others. It's stupidly simple and stupidly difficult at the same time. Perhaps this is why G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." Or why Soren Kierkegaard said, "The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Christian scholarship, then, is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible ever coming too close." Listen, we're called to live in radical, self-sacrificial love for others every minute of every day of our lives, asking not, "What are my rights?" or "What am I free to do in this question or equation?" but "What might someone else need from me in this right here and now? What does my community need from me in this right here and now? Am I just here for me, or am I here to build a building, to build a temple to God in this world, a living, breathing, flesh temple?" Listen, I don't even want to get particularly practical with this, because this is not like a bullet point thing, right? This is a foundational, world-altering shift of perspective that changes literally everything you think if you choose to embrace it. And trying to reduce it to a couple of like specific questions or things runs the risk of getting us off the hook for how big it is. And I don't want to do that. But just think about how different our world and our culture would be if we all made this shift in our minds and our hearts. How much political struggle and strife exists in our world right now because we process every question through "What's my right here, and right now?" Not what does everyone else need from me? What does this building that I'm a part of, that I'm a brick in, need from me? Or even to bring it down to a more simpler level, when you wake up and decide to go to church or not on Sunday morning, whether church or hike wins, or whether church or brunch wins, and don't get me wrong, brunch is good. But do you ask yourself in that moment, "Do I need church this morning?" Or do you ask yourself, "Who else might need me at church this morning?" If you can make that shift, it changes everything. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this letter that we're reading, for these complicated situations that remind us that life has always been hard. We are not navigating a more difficult sea than Paul was or the Corinthians were. We are struggling through this the way that people of faith have for thousands and thousands of years, which means we're not alone. Father God, help us not just to look for the right answers. Help us to ask the right questions. And help us to, again, just live out the cross, that symbol of radical love and self-emptying and self-sacrifice and orienting ourselves around others and their needs, not ours. It's not easy, but please help us with it, Father God. Help your Spirit lead us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.